Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. A few weeks ago, I discussed with you a very important and comforting subject, our dependable God. At that time, I read to you from the book of James, where this inspired writer argues that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17. I emphasize that God, unlike unstable and unreliable men, does not vary, does not change. Malachi quoted God as saying, "I am the Lord, I change not." Malachi 3:6. But does God's unchangeableness mean that God's law has not changed? Of course not. The Hebrew writer made it very plain that there had to be a change in the law because there was a change in the priesthood. Hebrews 7:12. The theme of the great book of Hebrews is that God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. Hebrews 1:1-2. In the previous lesson, I also stressed that although God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8, this does not indicate that He operates the same in every age. For example, both Jesus and the apostles could raise the dead, but such powers were not to continue in every age. The miracles were designed to confirm the Word, Hebrews 2:3-4. But now that the Word has been confirmed, we do not need miracles any longer. My friends, God's nature has not changed, but His manner of operation has. If God has not changed, and the Bible certainly teaches that great truth, then how can we justify today's subject, the God that failed? The answer is very simple. In our discussion today, we are not talking about the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We hope to make that fact plain as we continue with our discussion. The topic for today, the God that failed, is borrowed from a book by the same title, published in 1949 by Harper and Brothers. This book, which was edited by Richard Crossman, is called A Confession. It contains confessions by Arthur Koestler, Ignazio Silone, Richard Wright, Andre Gide, Louis Fisher, and Stephen Spender. Richard Crossman, editor of The God That Failed, gives some insight into the purpose behind this book. In this book, wrote Mr. Crossman, six intellectuals described the journey into communism and the return. They saw it at first from a long way off, just as their predecessors 130 years ago saw the French Revolution as a vision of the kingdom of God on earth. And, like Wordsworth and Shelley, they dedicated their talents to working humbly for its coming. They were not discouraged by the rebuffs of the professional revolutionaries or by the jeers of their opponents, until each discovered the gap between his own vision of God and the reality of the communist state, and the conflict of conscience reached the breaking point. Page 3. Each of these six men, who sincerely but erroneously embraced communism as the panacea of all human ills and then left this worldview, has an interesting story to tell. I would especially like to focus on Arthur Koestler, a brilliant Hungarian writer. But instead, I shall talk briefly about Richard Wright, a black writer who grew up in Natchez, Mississippi, and Memphis, Tennessee. According to the editor of The God That Failed, Richard Wright was deserted by his father and reared by his mother, a poor black washerwoman. He earned his living by odd jobs until the Depression put him out of work. He then joined the Communist Party, hoping to correct many of the ills that characterized our society. Prejudice against blacks and other minority groups had driven Richard Wright into communism. Wright was classified by the communists as an intellectual and then driven out of the Communist Party. He learned what these other writers also learned, that the Communist Party could not remove all the ills of society. In fact, they all confess that communism is the most oppressive form of government that men could experience. These six intellectuals had put their faith in a false god, and that god had failed them. Perhaps you're saying, but I would never put my faith in communism or in any other form of atheistic materialism. I know communism cannot provide the answers that we need, and it cannot give any hope of life after death. Let us hope and pray that you never embrace this godless philosophy, and that you never have to live where communism is in control of men's lives. It is a form of imprisonment worse than death. But, my friends, there are many other gods besides communism that have failed men and women through the centuries. We shall examine as many of these as time will allow. Surely you are aware that many people worship money or other material possessions, although we have never heard anyone call these his god. Almost every waking hour of some people is centered on making money. They have little time for family or community or the church. They have the foolish notion that if they could accumulate enough money or other property, that all of their troubles would be over. For these people, material possessions constitute the very essence of successful living. While many of these worshipers at the altar of Mammon would deny what we're about to say, we believe it is true nevertheless. The materialist of whatever vintage will not be any better in the day of judgment than the communist. He might fare better here on earth, but he cannot have any promise of life hereafter. But surely if a man or a woman has enough of this world's material goods to keep the creditors away, provide for his family's needs, and put some away for a rainy day and for old age, would that not bring security and happiness and joy? The best way to answer that question is to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes and read a few statements. Scholars generally believe that Solomon was the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. And of course, Solomon was in a position to know about great wealth. Will you please listen carefully to this wealthy Israelite king? Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their own hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, he shall go hither. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? Ecclesiastes 5, 9 through 16. Several observations on this passage are in order. First, Solomon's experiences are valid, even for those who live in the Christian dispensation. They were not only written by divine inspiration and preserved by divine providence, but they are reemphasized in the teachings of Christ and the apostles. For example, when Jesus explained the meaning of the thorns in the parable of the sower, he stated, "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." Matthew 13:22. What did Jesus mean by the expression, the deceitfulness of riches? Very simply, Jesus wanted to impress on his hearers the truth that material possessions, including money, promise more than they can deliver. They promise security, peace, love, contentment, and perhaps a kind of salvation, but they cannot deliver these. There is nothing in material possessions to provide the real blessings of life, and everyone who has thought about this proposition from a scriptural viewpoint understands that. However, if he has not learned that truth by experience, he can certainly learn it from the Bible. Second, Solomon insisted that the man who loves silver or gold will not be satisfied with these. If a man loves money for money's sake, rather than for the good that can be accomplished with it, he can never accumulate enough money to find the happiness he imagines it will bring. Solomon's own words are, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase." Ecclesiastes 5:12. But Solomon, suppose a man had $10 million. He could buy the finest house in the city or country. He could buy a new car whenever he wanted one. In fact, he could have a dozen or so at the same time if he wanted. He could invest in stocks and bonds, houses and lands, and on. And would that not bring lasting happiness and joy? Solomon answers, "The abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." Ecclesiastes 5:12. You can readily see that when men worship money as their God, they are going to be disappointed. That God will fail every time. Then how can a man really become rich? Will you listen to this formula for true wealth? But godliness with contentment is great gain. Let us express Paul's formula in a mathematical equation. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. How many times in men's lives will this formula work? It will work every time. With how many people will it work? It will work with all men. Are there no exceptions? None. About how much money is involved in great gain, which Paul promised? My friends, it is not a question of money. It is far greater than that. It is a matter of joy and peace and contentment and everlasting salvation. What is the monetary value of these great blessings? Let us turn back to Paul and read further. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6, 6-10. If you listen carefully to the reading of this passage, you can understand that Paul does not argue that riches per se are evil. It is not money that Paul condemns, but love of money. Money, like other material objects, is neither good nor bad. It is our attitude that needs to be examined. That was unquestionably what Paul had in mind when he wrote, "Covetousness is idolatry." Colossians 3:5. Material possessions may become one's God. In such a case, that God, like communism, will fail. How then shall we deal with the rich? Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6, 17-19. My friends, there are other gods besides money that have claimed the allegiance of millions of human beings. Perhaps even more than money, men and women are turning to pleasure as their god. Incidentally, I am not using the word pleasure as a synonym of immorality or evil. For sometimes the Bible uses the word in that sense, as it does, for example, in Luke 8:14. Jesus used the Greek hedone, which is translated pleasure. We're using the word pleasure in the sense that men may be involved in activities that are right within themselves, but are used in such a way as to interfere with other obligations. In the category of those things that are forbidden, the Bible mentions such sins as fornication, adultery, drunkenness, homosexuality, lying, and such like, and concerning which Paul said, "They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians 5, 19-21. When one commits these and similar sins, his soul is in jeopardy. Pleasure has become his god. But does not the Bible say that there is pleasure in sin? By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Hebrews 11:24 and 25. How long is a season? Let us suppose, just for the sake of argument, that the expression a season means a whole lifetime, although in actual practice it seldom means that. Will the God of pleasure be able to conduct one safely over the valley of the shadow and stand by him in the judgment? The Scottish poet Robert Burns, in his poem Tam O'Shanter, gives classical expression to the transitoriness of pleasures. But pleasures are like poppy spread. You seize the bloom, the flower is shed, or like the snowfalls in the river, a moment white, then melts forever. Or like the borealis rays that flit ere you can point their place, or like the rainbow's lovely form, evanishing amid the storm. My friends, there are recreational activities which are perfectly all right within themselves, but can become sinful because they interfere with a man's obligations to his family, to the community, and to the church. Let me give you an example. Camping, fishing, and hunting enjoy tremendous popularity in the United States and are wholesome activities. Yet many people abuse these pleasurable forms of entertainment. There are men who will spend money on fishing and hunting equipment when there is not sufficient money to buy groceries and to pay rent for the family. They are so intent on having a good time that they neglect to provide for the future educational needs of their children. While fishing and hunting and golfing are certainly legitimate within themselves, they can become sinful for those who engage in these to the neglect of other responsibilities. You may not find it easy to believe, but this is true anyway. There are members of the church who will deliberately absent themselves from the services of the church to go fishing or hunting or camping on Sunday morning or Sunday night or on Wednesday night. When we neglect being at the house of the Lord at the times of worship and Bible study, are we not guilty of making a god of pleasure? That which is perfectly right within itself has become wrong because it has usurped the place that belongs to worship and to work. Are you aware that Jesus Christ taught that the pleasures of this life can and do prevent one's bringing forth fruit unto perfection? Luke 8:14. Have you ever wondered why some members of the body of Christ produce so little fruit in the vineyard of the Lord? It is not generally because they lack in ability or do not have sufficient opportunities. According to Jesus in his explanation of the parable of the sower, Christians often fail to produce fruit or fail to bring forth fruit unto perfection because they worry too much, or are too busy having a good time, or they are deceived by riches. Matthew 13:22, Luke 8:14. My friends, are you allowing the God of pleasure to blind you to your responsibilities toward your family and toward the church? Have you neglected to obey the gospel because you're too busy having a good time? Are you missing the worship of the church and neglecting to study and to work for the Lord? Whatever excuses we give for not doing our duty will not stand in the day of judgment. We kindly exhort you to think seriously about these matters before it is too late. There are other gods of men's making, such as political power, social status, academic preeminence, but we do not have time to discuss these today. Instead, I want to turn to the Old Testament to take a look at a conflict between Jehovah, the God of Israel, and Baal. Will you please turn to 1 Kings 18 and read with me? Elijah asked the people of Israel, "How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Verse 21. Elijah wanted the Israelites to know that Jehovah was God and not Baal. So he proposed a contest. He ordered two bullocks, one to be used by the prophets of Baal and the other by Elijah. The bullocks were to be cut to pieces, laid on altars, but no fire to be kindled under the altars. Verses 22 and 23. The prophets of Baal would pray to their God and ask that fire be sent to consume the altar and the sacrifice. Of course, Elijah would pray to Jehovah. The bullocks were slain, dressed, and placed on the altars. The prophets of Baal called on the name of their God from morning even until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. Verses 24 through 26. Of course, Elijah knew that Baal could not answer. So he begins to taunt and to mock the prophets of Baal. "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awake." Verse 28. The prophets cried and cut themselves with knives, till the blood gushed out upon themselves. But all of their screaming and cutting themselves could not avail. Verses 28 and 29. Elijah took stones and built an altar in the name of the Lord. He asked that a trench be cut around the altar. He asked the Jews to fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. He demanded that the same process be repeated three times until the water ran about the altar and filled the trench also with water. Then the great prophet of God prayed, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Verses 30 through 37. The book of Kings next records that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and even the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Verses 38 and 39. My friends, we cannot see such an impressive demonstration of God's power today, and we do not need it. But we know that the gods of our own making cannot deliver us from evil, cannot save our immortal souls, and cannot provide the hope that we need to sustain us in this world of sin and darkness. When we study this incident from the book of 1 Kings, we are probably tempted to think of the foolishness of worshiping idols. How utterly inexcusable were these people, or any people, to worship a god of their own devising. But do we not often make the same mistake? We may not call riches, pleasures, power, and such like our gods, but is that not about what it amounts to? My friends, the gods of this world will let you down. They cannot help anyone. But the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ can and will supply our needs. God said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Hebrews 13:5-6. We thank you for listening to our program today. We invite you to listen every Sunday morning at 8 o'clock. Until then, when we see you again, may God richly bless you.